You this evening to Joshua chapter 4 and to verse 24. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 24. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. The chapter before this one, chapter 3, is a real key moment in the story of Israel. They've been slaves in Egypt for many, many decades. According to his promise, God has delivered them through Moses. And after 40 years in the wilderness, they are about to enter into the promised land. And in chapter 3, the great obstacle in their way is the River Jordan. It's in flood, and it's uncrossable. And what happens in chapter 3 is a repeat of what God had done for his people 40 years earlier. 40 years before, they'd been trapped by the Red Sea, and God had parted the waters so that they could escape the oncoming Pharaoh and his army. Now, as they're faced by another watery obstacle, God does a parallel miracle. He heaps up the River Jordan, prevents the waters from flowing, and again, the people are able to pass through on dry land. And it's interesting, it's 40 years to the day since they first began to prepare for that Passover in Egypt. See, we may forget, but God never forgets. 40 years to the day. 40 years, he told them, you'll be in the wilderness. To the day, he keeps his words. So that's chapter 3. But what I tried to put over this morning, and I want to continue it tonight, is that actually chapter 3 is not enough for us. It wasn't enough for them, and it's not enough for us. What I mean is this. It's not enough for us to know that God has done great things for us. What we need to go with our chapter 3s, to go with the great things God has done, we need ways to remember them and to recover them. We need ways for these things to come alive and to be kept at the center of our lives. And that's what chapter 4 is about. God tells Joshua, make sure that you have a memorial of this. Bring some stones. Send 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes, to where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan, and pull up 12 stones, one each from there. Carry them with you, and then set up a monument. Why? Well, because I won't always be doing these great and thunderous miracles for you. They're not everyday occurrences, and you will forget. And I want a way for you to remember. And so here are these stones, and I want these stones to be there so that when in generations to come, you're walking with your children, and they see the stones, and they say, what do these stones mean? You can tell them the story of how God moved the river and brought the people through on dry ground. You can tell them the story of God's great and wonderful works. And so my point today is that we need not just to know that God has done great things for us, not just to know the gospel, but because we forget, we need ways in our lives for these things to come alive again. We need ways in our lives to bring these things out of the depths where they sink when we forget, and to bring them into the forefront, to bring them back to life, from black and white to color, from audio to video, so that we can see afresh that what God has done is not just history, it's reality. So that's what I've been going for today. Now, I started this morning. We've gone for this verse 24, because this is summarizing for us what it is we need to recover, what it is we're so prone to forget. And we started this morning, I pulled out two things, and I'm going to continue tonight to pull out another two. So let me tell you what we did this morning. We saw from verse 24, we must remember, we must recover that God is real. the reality of God. He is the Lord. How prone we are to forget that. That was this morning's first point. And then the second point this morning was not just the reality of God, but the presence of God, the activity of God. That he is hands-on. As it says here, it doesn't just talk about the Lord, it talks about the hand of the Lord. God is not afar off. God is not distant. God is not just vaguely everywhere. He is present. He is active. He is hands-on. And not just in other people's lives, but in our lives. And not just some of the time when good things are happening, but all of the time, even when bad things are happening. And actually, we ended this morning by saying, especially when bad things are happening. You look at the gospel, and you see that the greatest thing God has ever done has been accomplished through the worst suffering there's ever been. And I tried to just throw out and just point you to the fact that that's a principle that runs through the scriptures and runs through our lives as well. God is not absent in our suffering. God is working and doing his greatest things in the midst of our suffering. So that's where we were this morning on this anniversary Sunday. We're here to rediscover things we should never forget. So God is real, number one. God is hands-on, number two. Now, number three. First one tonight. Number three for the day. Still with me? Okay. Third one is this. This God who is real, this God who is hands-on, is also unstoppable. He's unstoppable. Think about this for a minute. Imagine you're one of these Israelites, Hebrews. Now, you are not the generation that remembered coming out of Egypt. You remember that generation that saw the 10 plagues, that saw the parting of the Red Sea? That generation rebelled against the Lord. And that's why they've been wandering for 40 years. That generation said, we want to go back to Egypt. And so in judgment, God had said to them, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That whole generation, all the adults who came up out of Egypt are going to die in the wilderness. And it's their children that are going to enter into the promised land. It's the next generation. So you're one of these now on the banks of the River Jordan. And you've been born in the wilderness. Or at least you've been a very small child at the time of the Exodus. And you've grown. All you've known is this camp. All you've known is this moving. All you've known is this homeless sort of existence. But you know there's been a promise. Like we just sang, you're a children of the promise, a child of the promise. You know that God is going to give you this land. And that's the hope you've had. And here you are. You're standing on the banks of the Jordan. All your life you've been wandering in the wilderness. And you realize now is the moment. And you're about to enter the promised land. And you're fearful because there are going to be great battles and who knows what. But you know that God has promised. But in front of you are some serious obstacles. There is this great river in flood. There are those fortified cities like Jericho. There's the fact that the land is occupied. And you know, as you stood there looking at all of that, well, you'd have been forgiven for hearing the immortal words of Gandalf. You shall not pass. You would feel it's hopeless. We're never getting across this. We're never going to get anywhere. There are huge obstacles. Well, verse 24 has the answer to that. The hand of the Lord is mighty. The hand of the Lord is mighty. God is not just here. God is not just active. God is not just working. He is mighty. I wonder if you feel that tonight. God is not just real. God is not just present. God is mighty. The hand of the Lord is mighty. I mean, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you as a church is facing, not really. I've got general ideas about what we're all facing as Christians, as churches in our country. But what are we facing? What can we do? What are we able to deal with? How confident you feel about your own capacity to cope, about your own strategies, your own ideas. It can be very discouraging, can't it? We can become used to failing, can become used to the obstacles never moving, never shifting. We stand, we pray, and the river just keeps on flowing, keeps on flooding. It would be very easy to be discouraged. But what this text does, and what this text calls us to discover, is that the hand of the Lord is mighty. We are not talking about what we can do. We're not talking about what our ideas can do. We're not talking about what resources have we got, how good are our strategies, how big is our congregation, how clever and gifted are our people, how committed is everybody. It's not talking about us at all. We're talking about God. We're talking about what God can do. And so what I want to start with tonight and add to our little list is the need to rediscover the unstoppability of God. You can have confidence in Him. Now, let's stay with this just a minute. That's not true. It'd be more than a minute, but humour me. Let me put it to you like this. Let's think now about the gospel in general. I can't be too specific about your situations or this church's situation, but let's think now about the situation we all share. Here we are as Christians in 2017, in this nation. How do you feel it's going? Well, what should we say? I think this passage is saying to us, yes, face the realities, don't pretend, face the realities, but face it from this perspective. Face it from the knowledge we have of God and His unstoppability. Now let me put it to you like this. We must remember that God has a plan. You see, it's one thing to say God is almighty, God is sovereign, but if He's doing something else, that doesn't help, does it? But the Bible says not just that God is sovereign, God is mighty, but that He has a plan. And His plan is massive. His plan is comprehensive. There is nothing that is happening in this world that is outside of it. He's the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's a plan that is not only comprehensive, it is coherent. So even though we look at the world and it is chaotic, and we look at things that are going and we can't see how they fit together, we can't see how they can possibly cohere, yet in the mind of God and the purpose of God, they are coherent. They do ultimately fit together. He is weaving one great, vast tapestry. And His plan is purposeful. Nothing is happening that is unimportant. Nothing is happening that is random. God's plan is comprehensive, it is coherent, and it is purposeful. He is doing something. More than that, what's this plan about? What is the purpose? Well, we can sum it up in one word. The purpose is redemption. God is the great rebuilder. God is the great rescuer. God is the great redeemer. God is the great deliverer. And He looks at His creation, which is broken, which has been vandalized, which is held captive, which is sold under sin, which is in the grip of the devil. Those are biblical terms. And as He looks at that, He doesn't say, we'll tear it up and we'll start again. No, He has a plan, and He's always had a plan before the world was created in the first place. And that plan is to restore. That plan is to redeem. That plan is to deliver. Our God has a plan. Now, is that not enormously encouraging? You are part of that. Everybody is part of that, but God's people are part of that in a special way. We have been forgiven of our sins. The power of sin over us has been broken. We are redeemed. We are being redeemed. There is a new power in our lives, a new identity, a new dynamic, a new agenda. God is at the center. There's a new future for us. I mean, we can forget this, can't we? Do you think about the future? Do you think about what's coming? What is coming? How does it end? Well, I can show you the future for the Church of Jesus Christ. I can show you the future for every believer. Where shall I take you to show you the future? I'll take you to the empty tomb. And I'll take you to the risen Lord Jesus. And I'll say to you, there's the future. Your life does not end disintegrating in some desperate hospital bed. Yes, you will die. Yes, you will be buried. But you will rise. And you will rise as Jesus rose in the power of an endless life. His plan, in other words, is that you should be conformed to the image of his Son. You will be like Jesus. The character that he had, the objectives that he had, the agenda that he had, the reactions that he had, the resurrection that he had. That's your future. That's where you go. That's the plan. It's pretty big. But I can add to it, not only does God have a plan, that plan is well advanced. You know, somebody says to me, I've got a plan to do this, that and the other. And you say, great. How far have you got? And you say, well, I haven't started yet. I'm slightly less inspired. I meet someone who says, well, I've got a plan. And I tell you what, we are 90% through. It's 90% accomplished. It's just the last 10%. It's just the last little bit. Now I'm inspired. This is going to happen. This is significant. This is real. Well, what about this plan? What about God's plan? This comprehensive, what else was it? Coherent, purposeful plan of redemption that will result in the resurrection of humanity, the resurrection of creation itself. Didn't mention that, but let's put that in there. The resurrection, not just of human beings, but the resurrection of creation itself. How far have we got? Is it just still on the drawing board? I'm pleased it's on the drawing board. I'd still have some confidence there. But is that it? Well, no. It is well advanced. You know, what we're reading here in the book of Joshua and this story of Israel and the Exodus and going into the promised land, you know, that's just the beginnings of it. The whole Bible is telling the story of this plan. And you'll notice that in my Bible, this is only page 202. And there's about 1,200 pages in my Bible. It's well advanced, this plan. And so step back a minute with me and think about how far all this has got. I mean, here's a great a moment where God comes down and he rescues his people from Egypt and he brings them into the promised land and nothing can stop him. But you know, that's only the beginning of the story. Read the story on, you find there is another time when God comes down. It's a much greater coming down. It's a much fuller coming down. It's a permanent coming down. I'm talking about what we're about to be celebrating across the country. I'm talking about the incarnation. You see, that's part of this same story. And the incarnation has happened. What's the significance of that? Well, that is God coming down in a way he never came down before. It's God coming down and taking to his divine nature, a human nature, a real full human nature. He doesn't cease to be what he was. Still God, everything that's true of God is still true of him. But he confines and limits and wraps himself, conceals his divine glory within the confines of a genuine human nature, body, soul. And he's born just like you and I were born. And he grows just like you and I grew. And he learns just like you and I learned. And God, the Word, is made flesh. He becomes flesh. Doesn't cease to be God, but he becomes flesh. And he begins to learn what it is to be human. He begins to learn what it is to be confined to time and place. And he doesn't live out his life like some kind of Superman who can pull out his deity at any moment and solve any problem. No, he submits. And he plays by the same rules you and I play by. And he plays with the same limitations that you and I play by. So he has to be a man of prayer, just as you and I have to be people of prayer. He has to be a man of faith, dependent on the Word, dependent on the Spirit, just as you and I are dependent on the Word and the Spirit. You know, that's the center of our faith. That's the center of the plan. God comes down and becomes one of us to save us. And having come down, he takes our sins upon his shoulders and dies on the cross. And having swallowed up death, the third day he rises again and he begins this new creation in his own person. Now, you see, that's a million miles further on than Joshua 3. Joshua 3 is just the beginning. Joshua 3 is just helping us to get the idea that God is a God who comes down, and just helping us get the idea of redemption from slavery, and to get the idea that there is a land that God would give us, and a future that God would give us, and that God would enter into a covenant of committed love with us. It's just there to help us get the categories and get the beginning. The actual coming of Christ is thousands of years later, and it's a million miles further on. So the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection is a million miles from Joshua 3. But of course, we are living 2,000 years after Christ, after the incarnation, after the atonement, after the resurrection. So from where we are standing, we look back 2,000 years to Christ. We look back even further to Joshua. Do you see what I'm trying to say? This plan is well advanced. It's not still on the drawing board. In fact, the Bible uses language about this plan that is thrilling. The Bible talks about the last days. Familiar with that? The last days. We are in the last days. In fact, if my reading of the Bible is right, we are 2,000 years into the last days. This is imminent. In fact, Peter, when he writes, goes even further. He talks about this whole salvation, the final thing, the new creation, the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment, all of that, the inheritance, everything there. He says it is ready. Ready to be revealed. So imagine in the day when this building was opened 40 years ago. So the opening day 40 years ago. It wasn't finished 40 years ago, presumably. They finished it sometime before. And in having finished it, they set a day when it would be revealed, when it would be opened, and there would be a special service. Now, forgive me if my details are wrong. I'm guessing all this stuff. But that's the sort of thing that happens, isn't it? Unless it's, well, maybe it doesn't happen anymore, but you don't open something until it's ready. It's not ready, being built right up until the moment when it's revealed. No, you get it ready, then you set a date for the revealing, the opening. Now that's the way Peter talks about our salvation. He's saying, God's not still working on it. The work is done. Yes, he's still applying it. He's still calling people. He's still bringing people. But the actual work of salvation is done. Christ has come. Christ has lived. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. Christ is reigning. And it's ready to be revealed. It's just a matter of time. It's as good as here. Now, do you see what I'm trying to get at? I'm trying to help us see how unstoppable this is. So here we are, in our little moment, in our little lives, and we're up against all the indifference of Western culture, inoculated against the gospel, feeling it's not for them, feeling it's been disproved. We live up against that. And we watch and listen to all that goes on in our culture. And we breathe it in, all of the sense that this Christian stuff is yesterday's thing. And it's negative and It's a threat. It's something that belongs to a prehistory. Now we are modern and postmodern and post-postmodern and we are enlightened. And yes, you can believe in life, but it's not real. It's not significant. And we breathe this in day by day and we get lower and lower. And it saps our strength and our vision and our courage and our energy. And we get weary and well-doing. Well, I'm saying don't be controlled by the media. I'm saying be controlled by the Word of God. Because while the various media outlets and the various pundits and the chattering classes say what they say, God simply says, it's ready. It's ready. It's the last days. It's ready to be revealed. So of all the things that we've got to recover on a day like today, I would say one of the greatest things we need to recover is hope. Hope. You know, we are controlled completely by what we hope for. If your only hope is the grave, that will control you. Now, no wonder we are anxious. No wonder we are fearful. No wonder we are obsessed with how our lives are going. No wonder we are controlled by what people think of us. But if your hope is resurrection and new creation, man alive, literally, that is transforming. That is transforming. What can stop the promise of God being fulfilled? Here's the mighty Jordan River. Is that going to stop it? It's a puddle to the Almighty. He'll sweep it aside. You'll walk through on dry land. Now that's the sort of perspective you get. And if he doesn't, if you're left waiting or suffering or struggling, having this eternal perspective gives you the capacity to do that. You can wait, you can trust, because you know nothing can stop him. My sins cannot stop him, because they have been paid for. My unbelief, the nation's unbelief cannot stop him, because he can give faith. It is his gift. He supplies it, he sustains it. So let the gospel shape your vision, not the media. You know, when should we as Christian people despair? When should we give up? At what point, at what moment should we say, well, do you know what? I've had enough. At what point? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? At no point. There is nothing that can happen to us that should take us there. There is no circumstance, no situation. I mean, for crying out loud, the disciples stood by the tomb of Jesus. If ever there was a moment to despair, that was the moment. As Jesus breathed his last, as Jesus was laid in the icy cold tomb, as that stone was rolled over it, as that guard was set, if ever there was a moment to go fishing, to pack it in, to go home, to get on with your life, that was the moment. If ever there was a moment to give up on this, that was the moment. And 3 days later, he burst from the grave and he rose again. He swallowed up death, not just his death, but your death, swallowed it up. It has no hold over you, no power over you. That's our future. God is unstoppable. And because God is unstoppable, we can be unstoppable. Come what may, we trust, we believe, we live, we follow, we obey. Okay, that was first point tonight, third point today. Let's rediscover that. The hand of the Lord is mighty. Okay, fourth thing today, second thing tonight. We also need to discover that God, and this is what our lives are about, God is there to be glorified. What is your life about? What is my life about? Our culture gives us an answer. Our sinful hearts agree with it. The answer is, your life is about you. That's just unchallenged in our culture. It's about you. Your personal freedom, your personal fulfillment is the only absolute. And anything that threatens that, anything that challenges that, is wrong. It's the only immoral thing, something that threatens your personal centrality. And it's a catastrophe. Because we turn in upon ourselves and we try to get everything to revolve around us. And we're just not up to the task. God has another answer. Our culture says, what's your life about? Our culture says, you. God has another answer. God says, what's your life about? It's about me. It's about me. That's what God says. So, did you realize this? That's what God says. If you take that home today, that's what God says. Your life is not about you. Your life is about me. If you make your life about you, it's going to be a catastrophe. You're going to collapse under the weight of your own expectations and of your own smallness. And life will crush you and deform your character. And ultimately, you will be lost. Life cannot be about you because it's been designed, says God, you have been designed to function with me at the center. And that is transformative. Now, that's in this verse. What I want to do to finish is throw out two things, two aspects of that, two ways we can test if that's true of us, if we've got that. Number one is this. If we've got that, worship is at the center. This is what he says. He says in verse 24, he wants us to fear the Lord our God. He says God is doing this. He wants us to remember this, that we might fear the Lord your God. Fear God. Fear God. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds bad. Fear God. I don't like being afraid. It sounds bad. But hang on a minute. Because actually, it only sounds bad if you've never experienced what that verse is talking about. There is a fear that is bad, but this is different. Because there is a fear which is different. It's wonderful. It's a humanizing fear. It's a fear that we've been designed to live with. It's something that frees us. There's a sweetness about this kind of fear. We sang it in that hymn. The hymn writer there, he talked about deepest, tenderest fears. Did that language strike you? And what he's talking about here is a sense of the greatness of God. He's talking about having a reverence and an awe and a wonder and a delight, not in yourself, not in what you can get out of God, but in God himself. It's talking about, I've never been there, but people say, if you go to the Grand Canyon, and the first time you see the Grand Canyon, it is so much bigger than you thought, so much greater than you thought, so much more wonderful than you thought, so much more beautiful than you thought, that you are blown away. And there's an enormous sense of self-forgetfulness and of delight and of awe and of wonder, so much so that it's hard getting you back on the coach. Now, that's a faint echo of what we're talking about here. Did you know that you have been made to have that experience with God? That's what you've been made for. And you've been designed that that should be at the center. That that should be the dynamic, the driver, the engine of your life. So that frequently in your life you are refreshed by an encounter with God in his glory and majesty and holiness and justice and love and mercy and grace. And that you see in the face of Jesus Christ his glory shining. And it moves you and it humbles you and it enlivens you and it melts you and it stirs you. It's a Grand Canyon moment. I'm talking about worship here. If you get that God is to be glorified, then one of the signs you get that is that you have tasted this sort of worship and you pursue this kind of worship. And notice he says a bit more. He says, not just that you may fear the Lord, but he says you may fear the Lord forever, or you may fear the Lord more correctly, all your days. So we're not talking about something that is ephemeral, not just something for a week or for a year, but for all your days. He's talking about something deep, not something on the surface, just an emotional thing. He's talking about something that penetrates, so that knowing God becomes your identity, your very self, who you are. He's not talking really about something that you do so much, something much deeper than that. That's what the Bible holds out. It holds out a God who is ready to indwell his people. Sounds a bit scary. We'd rather have God on the outside. But you know, God is meant to be on the inside. Yes, he is on the outside. But human beings are meant to function with God on the inside. And to have that, to know the indwelling Spirit and a cry to God that is familiar and confident, Abba, Father, a familiar relationship, that's what we're talking about. What if he recovered that today? What if God stopped coming second today? What if God became the first and the last to us today? What if he became the Alpha and the Omega to us today? What if he became the bread we live off, the water we thirst for? What if he became our passion? What if he became our obsession? What if we had such a glimpse of him that nothing else would do? What if we began to pursue him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength? There's my first test of whether we see that our lives are about him. And there's a second one. Second test is this: mission becomes important to us. We want to share it. That's there in verse 24 as well. He says, God has done this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. You see, there's something centrifugal about this. Did I get that right, physicists among us? There's something about knowing God that wants to share it. If you have found a treasure, there's something you want to talk about. If you are delighted in something, you talk about it. And there's that there. And that's what's in the heart of God. God is not tribal. He's the creator, and his claims of allegiance are as wide as his creation. His judgment is as wide as his creation, and so is his love. And so is his redemption. And so God has said that he will give the nations to his son. That he will give the ends of the earth to his son. And the great gospel invitation is to come, all the ends of the earth, even people from Newport, even you, even me. It's for us. And you know, when you got this, when you had this experience, you see it in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah meets with God. And then he hears the question, I have a mission. Who will go? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And what does Isaiah do? He doesn't even know what the mission is yet. Here am I, send me. Now that's what happens when you've seen God, when you've met God. There's no negotiating. There's no the deal making. There's no... You're ready. You give. God is not for the few. God is for the many. And how tragic it is when God's people forget that and go tribal. You go tribal, you're going to end up like Jonah, not like Isaiah. God is not tribal. God is the God who came down, not for those who were like him, not for those who were worthy of him. He's the God who came down for those who were not like him. He's the God who, in the person of Jesus Christ, became the friend of whom? Sinners. People like me. People like you. People who didn't qualify. People who didn't fit. People who weren't good enough. I mean, he's even got a heart for Nineveh, for crying out loud. Sends Jonah to Nineveh. And they were despicable in the eyes of Jonah and in the eyes of history. And yet God sends Jonah to them. And not just even Nineveh. I think biblically you can make the case, especially Nineveh. You see it in the Lord Jesus. He goes to Samaria. He talks to the woman of Samaria. He goes looking for Zacchaeus. And hasn't he come looking for you and me? Didn't he find you and me? Doesn't that prove it? Well, there it is. I think I've got to finish. I don't think I need an conclusion. I think there is today a ready-made conclusion to the whole day, and it's right there. So shall I stop? We'll sing, and there's the conclusion. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that today wouldn't pass by until we have re-engaged with you, gone deeper with you, done business with you. Lord, thank you that there is so much more than we have yet comprehended and understood. So please now, come to us. And if we haven't seen you yet today, we pray around this table, we would see you face to face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.